John chapter 3 is what Mary read. Later we'll be looking at Numbers 21. But as by way of introduction, I want to say to you, the Bible is an amazing book. It's a book about two natures. It's a book about divine nature, the nature of God, which is glorious. It's also a book about human nature, which is just about the other end of the scale. It's the very opposite. But whenever I read the Bible, I see these two natures in communication with each other, one way or another. And today's passage, John chapter 3, is no exception to that. It's a well-known passage, but my feeling is it's often misrepresented, because we have a habit of taking phrases out of it, out of context. We don't keep them in the context. You know, perhaps one of the best known verses in Scripture is in this chapter, John 3:16. It's even so well known that at sports events and other places, you'll see it on placards, just the reference, John 3:16. But is that enough? That's the question I want to ask as today we explore this passage in its context. It starts, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Have you ever paused there? A leader comes to Jesus by night. Why? What was he afraid of? That's a good question. Maybe we'll come back to it. But why did he come? Well, we suggest that he came with reassurance that they, i.e. the religious leaders of the day, could really work out that Jesus was sent by God, even if they wouldn't admit it publicly. Because verse 2 reads, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, if you'd been having a hard time off a group of people, and one of them came up to you and said, actually, we know you're right, what would you feel like? You feel delighted. You feel, oh, at last I'm getting somewhere. How did Jesus respond? Well, we're told he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can I just put that in a way that may come across a bit better? I think what he really said to Nicodemus was, no, you can't. You can't work out such things with your mind. You need something much more. Right? That's what he's really saying to Nicodemus. He was giving a very opposite reaction to what we might. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, do you have notes and references down the middle or at the bottom of the page? I know it works in the King James Bible, but the word again in the King James Bible has got a little note. New King James Bible has got a little note at the side. Has anybody else got a note about that word again in their Bibles? I know Mary has. Well, if you had a New King James Version and you looked in the margin, it would say, for again, the alternative translation is from above. Right? So why does it say that? You see, the Greek that's in that passage is, and it's translated again, implies not simply a second time, but it really does pick up on this phrase, from above. Let me give you some examples. Two passages, Matthew 27 verse 51, and I'll read to you from Mark 15 verse 38, tell us, then the veil of the temple, this is when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why was it necessary for it to be torn from the top downwards? Anybody? Why was that temple torn, that veil torn that way? It made clear that it was God's work, not man's. It made clear that the law at this point was no longer necessary. The temple system was ended, and God himself had opened up a new way. What you may not realise, when it says from the top to the bottom, the word translated top there is this same Greek word that's translated again in John chapter 3. So you must be born from the top. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus had been taken before Pilate. And Pilate saying to him, "You're not being very respectful to me. Don't you know I can set you free? I've got authority over you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Right? Now, there's a double meaning there, because Pilate had been appointed by Caesar, and he was above Pilate. But Jesus was also saying to him, "You couldn't have any authority if God hadn't given it to you." But the point I wanted to make is, when he said from above, it's the same Greek word. It's this authority that comes down from above. So, back to John chapter 3. Jesus, it seems to me, is actually saying to Jesus that Jesus said to Nicodemus that a person could only see the kingdom or the authority of God if God himself showed it to them. You can't work it out, Nicodemus. You need a revelation from God. God's got to open your eyes to the kingdom. It takes God to open our spiritual eyes. And I want to put it to you, this is very different from what many people think Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You see, understanding the phrase "born again" in this way is in full accord with what John had written earlier in his gospel. In chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, we read this: "But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I don't think that scriptures contradict themselves. So here we're talking about being born again from God, from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God, they needed God to do something in their lives, to show them the reality of his authority. However, verse 4 tells us that Nicodemus clearly didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus didn't get too tied in with that. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So typically, Jesus didn't answer the question, but he built on his previous answer. And there's a quite problem with this verse, because there's a big debate over what the water is. Some people think Jesus there speaking of natural birth. Others think he's pointing to baptism. I think the latter. And one reason I say this is because the next event that occurs in this chapter, which is why I asked Mary to read verse 22, is that we find one of only two references to Jesus organising the baptism of people. Verse 22 says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. The rest of chapter 3 is the discussion about John saying to his disciples, look, don't panic. Jesus has got to become more important. I've got to become less important. And at the end of that discussion from John the Baptist, John the writer of this gospel, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, says, therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. You see, this is in the context of Jesus being baptized. If it wasn't for this passage of scripture, we wouldn't know whether Jesus went around baptizing people. We'd have to speculate. So I think that's good evidence that this water here is referring to the water of believers' baptism. But I might be wrong. And I don't want to spend too much time on that, because the important thing about John 3 verse 5 is to recognise that Jesus said that whichever he was talking about, it achieved nothing on its own. Because he goes on to say, emphasises to Nicodemus, that we all also need to be born of the Holy Spirit if we are to get into God's kingdom. And before we look at that, how he describes the effects of being born of the Holy Spirit, can I ask you, did you spot a difference between what Jesus said in verse 3 and verse 5? It's a very subtle difference, but there is one. Anybody? Yes. In verse 3, he says you can't see the kingdom unless you're born from above. Now he says you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And so these verses aren't repeating the same thing. I remember talking about this once to somebody. We'd been to a meeting in North Liverpool, and it had come up on the conversation on the drive home fairly quickly. We were only on the M57 heading south towards the Mersey. And I was trying to explain that. He says, well, what difference does it make? Unfortunately, we were a bit of the M57 where you could see the lights of Liverpool. It was night. And I said to him, what's that place? What's those over there? He says, oh, that's Liverpool. I said, you can see Liverpool. Are you in Liverpool? He said, no. I said, well, there's your difference. You can see the kingdom, but you still need to do something to enter it. And why is it important to recognise the difference? To see the kingdom of God isn't enough. We need to place ourselves under his full authority. And that's important. Verses 6 and 7 is where Jesus carries on to tell Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above, or you must be born again. Jesus spelt it out for Nicodemus extremely simply. You cannot see spiritual things without God opening your eyes. You must be born of the Holy Spirit. However, I've got to point out that there's a phrase in verse 7 that is often quoted as if it means the very opposite. People are often told you must be born again, as if Jesus was telling Nicodemus that it's our decision to be born again. I put it to you, that is not what Jesus was saying. As we have seen, John had written earlier that it is those who are born as the result of the will of God who become the children of God, not those who are born of blood, the will of the flesh, or the decision of the human will. No one can decide to be born again. You need God at work. Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And I think it's regrettable that this verse is often quoted in a way which is the very opposite of what Jesus meant. He was telling people, unless God opens your eyes, you will remain in the dark. And that's important for us when we're going out to tell people about Jesus. Because it's not what we say, it's not what their intellect does, it's what God does in them when we're talking to them. It's whether that spiritual penny drops that's important. But then we come on to something else which is quite controversial really in some ways, because here we have a religious leader. And you know the word religion comes from two Latin words, re and ligio, and actually means to bind again. Right? And religion is something that gets you all tied up and tight, and you have to do things same time every day and so on. And that's what religion's about. And here was a religious leader to him, coming to him. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Right? Everyone that is born of the Spirit is like the wind, and you can't tie the wind down. Now, unlike the previous verse, which is rarely quoted, unlike the previous one, this verse is rarely quoted. Can I just suggest it might be that because Jesus attributes qualities to people who are born from above by the Holy Spirit, which makes them not the type of person who fits into church systems, into religious systems. They can't be tied down. Those who are led by the Spirit aren't following in tram lines. They're being blown by God one way, always with a purpose, but they're moving differently. They live differently from what human nature otherwise demands. We all know we cannot control the wind. It seems to have a mind of its own. Have you noticed? Both old-fashioned and modern windmills all have tops that turn. Why is that? It's because the wind keeps changing direction. And if you go and get your windmill working best, you've got to turn it to the wind. Not so our churches. They all face one way in attitude. And we don't respond to the wind. But people who are born of the Spirit and led by the Spirit listen to God, and they can't be predicted. Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus this? Because he was in a religious system. He was a religious leader. And religion, what's true of religion then is true of the religion throughout church history, including today. He was wanting to tell Nicodemus that those who really understand the kingdom of God don't fit in to the very system he was part of leading. And then we come to quite a funny bit. How did Nicodemus respond to this? In verses 9 and 10, he says to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus' answer was, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now, I can imagine there was a bit of a twinkle in Jesus' eyes when he said that to Nicodemus. You've come to me as a teacher of Israel, and I'm talking to you about, and you're out of your depth. Yeah, Nicodemus had come to tell them that they could work out that he was sent by God. And I think Jesus was teasing him a bit when he continued. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Then this bit. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I don't think Jesus was scolding Nicodemus here. I think he was teasing him in order to get him to think and to respond. You see, what's he saying to Nicodemus? I've only been talking about the basics so far. I've got into nothing deep. And you're out your depth. Now how are you going to cope if I really get serious? Jesus, I think, cared for this man. But he cared for him enough to provoke him out of his religion. We often forget that the Lord has a sense of humour. And I think we see some of his humour here, divine humour. Nicodemus, a religious leader, had come to Jesus to reassure him that he and many of his fellow leaders could work out that Jesus must have been sent from God. Yes, good point, he had come to Jesus. But Jesus knew that Nicodemus was in need of help to get out of his religious mindset. I think that's still a problem a lot of people have. We need to encourage people out of religious mindset. And I think that's why Jesus had very quickly taken Nicodemus out of his theological comfort zone. It was part of this process of encouraging him out of a religious attitude. You see, Jesus was the carpenter's son from the north. He wasn't a great teacher. He hadn't been schooled in the law. But here he was, gently but firmly, leading this influential religious teacher out of his depth. And he was doing it for Nicodemus' sake, not just so we'd have a passage in the Bible 2,000 years later. Then Jesus goes on. I'll further step out into deeper water. But what he said may not seem to fit into the rest of his conversation, because in verse 13 he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now what's this doing in here? What's this got relevance to what Jesus has already told Nicodemus? Well, I want to suggest that what he's actually doing is saying to Nicodemus, I am not a teacher sent by God. What do I mean by that? Well, the prophets of old were ordinary men and some women who'd been about their daily business when God said, I'm taking you and I'm giving you a special job. Right? And that's what the Jewish leaders thought as a man sent by God. An ordinary person who'd been given a special task by God to do. But Jesus is saying he wasn't like that. But he was sent from heaven by God the Father. So what's he saying to Nicodemus? He says, I'm not a teacher sent by God. I am the Son of Man who therefore was, and for our benefit it remains today, God. I'm not a man, I'm God. And he's actually emphasising that to Nicodemus. You're down here, Nicodemus. You need to understand up here. So, he's done the groundwork with Nicodemus. He's told him that he's not a man picked out from amongst the crowd by God, but he's the Son of God who's come to the earth. But now he takes Nicodemus back to an event in Israel's history. And through this, he introduces Nicodemus to a very strange fact, that he knew he would die in order to rescue people. Having just said, "I'm God who's come down from heaven to the earth," he says, "But I'm going to die." And he does that with these words. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, Nicodemus would know exactly what Jesus was referring to about this serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember the event? It comes in Numbers chapter 21 and verses 4 to 9. And before I read it to you, which I will do, I want to set the scene. We know the people of Israel had been rescued by their God from Egypt, a land where they'd become slaves. But after they'd left, Pharaoh, the king, decided he wasn't going to let them get away with it. And he chased after them. And what had been their response when they saw Pharaoh and his chariots? "Oh, don't worry, our God will deliver us." No. Their response was, "Oh, he's brought us out here to die." But God had delivered them. And despite that, after they'd been delivered, crossed the sea, they still kept playing fast and loose with God. When Moses challenged them at Mount Sinai if they would obey the covenant, they said, "Yes, we'll do it." But it didn't take much to return them to their complaints. And last time I've talked about the time when God moved outside the camp because they were a moaning crowd of people, an unbelieving crowd of people. And yet he'd gone back in. But in Numbers 21, we come to yet another incident when they decided to complain. They didn't like the food God was giving them, and they complained. Let me read it to you, starting at verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread?' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, let's summarise that. In the passage, we're told the people of Israel had brought trouble on themselves yet again, and they'd done it by grumbling against God. And as a result, God had sent an infestation of venomous snakes into the camp. Great news. It did work, though, because when the people saw the trouble they'd brought on themselves, they repented of their bad attitude. They went grovelling back to Moses and they said, "Ask God to take the snakes away. And God said, all right. No. Did you notice that God did not answer their prayer? He didn't take the snakes away. He left the snakes there. But he came up with a means of being healed when they were bitten. Now, we don't know how long those snakes hung around for, but he didn't take the snakes away there and then. He said, I've got a better idea. Moses, make a model snake, stick it on a pole, and stand there in the middle of the camp, holding it. So when somebody gets bitten, all they've got to do to find the to get rid of the poison out of their body is look at that snake. Now, look, anti-serum for snake bites. You didn't need it. It was a lot better, right?
Yeah.
But this was the deliverance he offered them. Right? People, all they had to do was look at it. What could be simpler? They'd be healed. In a few moments, I want us to think about how the people reacted to that. We're not told, but just we want to think about it. But before we do that, we need to recognise that Jesus is telling this teacher of Israel that in a similar way, he, the Son of Man who'd come down from heaven, would be lifted up just like that bronze serpent had been. And then Jesus added that when this happened, God would be able to rescue those who were willing to trust in the one he had sent. So, here we have it. Jesus is saying that incident is a type of the gospel. And that brings us, as I've said, to perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible. But perhaps, as I hinted, it may be one of the least understood. It's this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, one of the problems is this statement is often quoted without reference to the previous verse. And I think for that reason it's quoted wrongly. Now, we do have a big problem in English, right? We have one word with several meanings, right? They're called homonyms. Let me ask you what these words mean. What does the word P-A-R-K mean?
Different things.
Means different things. Is it somebody's parking a car? Or are they playing in the park? Right? What about R-O-W? You can have a row. You can pump to row a boat, like they will be doing in the boat race later. Or you can have a
row
of houses. Yeah. BAT. A flying mouse. A cricket bat. Yes. Okay. Now here's a difficult one. S-O. S-O. So. So. That's got two meanings. In English. No. S-O.
So much. So hot.
It's a statement of quality. So much. So hot. So wet today. Right? But there's another meaning to it.
If you're talking and you suddenly say so, as though you're moving on to another
yes.
aspect.
You're starting with something here and you're saying, because of this. You know. Somebody I know from our local bowling club died this week, so I will be going to a funeral soon. Right? It's that use of so. Question. When we come to verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world." Which so is it? Most people read it, "For God so much loved the world." But that's not in context. But that's how you'll hear it quoted. How have you quoted it? But the Greek word used, that's translated so here, means in this way. Right? It doesn't mean earnestly loved the world, it means in the same way. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, just as God loved the people of Israel in the wilderness and told Moses to put a snake on a pole so they could be healed, he's loved the world today in the same way, so, and I'm going to be lifted up so that people who believe in me can be saved. Therefore, we need, if you're to understand this passage, to think about the similarities between the two, if we're going to properly understand what Jesus was saying. So, the people of Israel had brought their problems on themselves by their attitude to God. Mankind was not created to be isolated from God, but through sin we all have cut ourselves off from him. There's a similarity. It's our fault, it's not his fault. Now, secondly, God was willing to help them once they come to repentance, to change their mind about what they've been doing. And God is willing to help us when we change our mind about what we've been like. Most people will defend their bad attitudes. Keep your hands down if you've never defended, if keep your hands down if you've done that in the past. Right? We all defend our bad attitudes. But to be, come back to fellowship with God, we've got to come to that place where we hold our hands up and say, I've done it wrong. So there's another parallel. They had recognised that they had done wrong, admitted this to God, confessed their sins, and asked him to be merciful to them. That's exactly what we must do if we're to come back into fellowship with God. But then we get to the problem. As I pointed out already, God did not solve their problem in the way they wanted him to. Right? They asked him to take the snakes away, but he left them there. Now, so often when we say, God, I'm sorry, we want him to sweep everything away that's gone wrong and let us start from the scratch. And he rarely does. He offered them a better way to be healed, to their answer to their problem. His answer was, have this pole, this snake on a pole, and all you've got to look at it. But have you ever wondered why he decided not to drive the snakes away? He must have had a reason. Well, one reason we know about, it's straight there in the scriptures. Because Jesus made a comparison with that event to his own death. And therefore, God did it this way. One reason at least was so he could use it to illustrate the gospel. And God does things like that. And therefore we need to learn from it. Now, this is my imagination, but look, I'm talking about human nature. We know what human nature's like. So I can fairly safely, I think, imagine the scene in the camp of Israel when Moses went out with that snake. Now, there he is, there's a massive company of people, and in the middle is their leader, holding up a brass snake on a pole. Now, the good thing was, God had said they would not need to touch the serpent. Now, that was really good news for the people who were on the edge of the camp. Because with the crowd, they'd never got there. All they had to do was look at it. Wherever they were in the camp, they had no need to fight their way through. As long as they could see that serpent, they would be fine. And I suspect a good number of them did that. But I also wonder how many of them were too stubborn to look at it. Can you imagine people doing that? Well, I can't see it being logical, but I can tell you, knowing human nature as I do, I can imagine that some people would prefer to die than humble themselves before God. How might some individual Israelites have reacted to this provision? Think of the granny in her tent, determinedly refusing to go outside and look in the right direction. Or a proud warrior, he'd fought in many of the battles. And he's standing there with his back to the serpent. And going through his head, he's saying to himself, I've always pulled myself through before, I'll do it again. There's a whole catalogue why people would be sillily stubborn. Now, as I said, I recognise we don't read about such people in Numbers, but we know what human nature is like. And we see it happening today with the gospel. You see the very same thing. There's some people who, when they hear the gospel, believe it. When God opened their eyes. And there's other people who will refuse to believe it. And you see what God was doing here. The people as a whole had come, but he was testing them all individually. He was saying to them as individuals, are you willing to turn and look? Off your own back for yourself. Right? Many would have accepted it, but for some it would just not be a good enough solution to their problem. Think of Nahum's, the leper from Syria, his initial reaction when he was told to go and wash in the filthy old Jordan. There's better rivers, right? I'm sure some Israelites had a similar attitude. Others might be saying, no, he can come down and heal me personally. Not what God had said. They didn't like to be one in the crowd. So what I'm suggesting to you is if we look at John 3, understanding the human side of events in Numbers 21, then we'll see there's much more to what Jesus told Nicodemus than we might just otherwise appreciate. In the first place, it sheds a clearer light on verse 17, which reads, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Mm-hmm. Now, we need just to think about this. And why do I say that? There's a false idea about the God of the Bible which is widespread. I think it has its roots in medieval Christianity, where it was used to keep the masses under the thumb of church leaders who were part of the political ruling elite. And that belief is that the God of the Bible is a God who is very willing to punish people. In fact, he's desperately waiting to punish people. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, God didn't send me to condemn the world, but to rescue it. And that is a couplet, an idea that's repeated several times, especially in John's gospel. Right? He made clear to Nicodemus, he was on a rescue mission. And when the Lord told Moses to hold up the bronze serpent, it was in order that people might be rescued. But to be rescued, it required them to respond positively to his very simple and straightforward offer. So it wasn't going round dragging people out the mire nilly-willy. It was actually saying, do you want to be rescued? Just like Jesus said to one man, do you want to be healed? Right? Do you want to be salvaged? Was his mission. Jesus continues, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, this explains it a bit better. Just like those who had been bitten by the serpents in Numbers, people are dying today because the consequences of doing the wrong thing is death. It's a consequence, not a punishment. You know, my usual illustration of this, parents may say to a young child, if they've still got open fires, don't put your hand in the fire. And young children, being young children, every so often one of them does, and they get burned. Is that burn a punishment or a consequence? It's a consequence. And when we sin, when people sin, they die. They get cut off from God. It's not punishment, it's consequence. But God has no pleasure when people die isolated from him. And so he sent Jesus to make rescue available to everybody. However, he doesn't go around, just as he didn't go around forcing people to look at this bronze snake. You know, he didn't send angels around the camp to get people by the scruff of the necks and say, look at that! Right? He left it for them to choose. And today, he will not force people to believe in Jesus. When Jesus was lifted up at Calvary, it was to salvage each of us from sin. And once that truth has been revealed to us, it is then our choice whether or not we will accept God's rescue plan. If you won't accept it, can you say that God's punishing you? No. All you can say is, I didn't take his rescue plan. God is not seeking to punish people. He's seeking to save people. Just like those who refuse to look at the bronze serpent, those who understand God's offer of salvation and refuse it remain in their desperate situation. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, was a realist. He knew that the gospel, even though it is good news, would not be welcomed by the majority. Several statements, but here in John 3:19 and 20, he says, he puts it this way, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Just like the Israelites who refused to live in their tents, or who refused to leave their tents, or who would look any direction but at Moses and the bronze snake, so Jesus knew that there would be many who refused to believe in him. He said that this would be the case because while he was the light of the world, many people preferred to live in the dark. And the reason people react in this way is that when they get close to the light, it exposes aspects of their lives which are not good. And most of us don't welcome that. We live our lives trying to hide our bad points from our friends and our families. And God says, no, let's bring them out into the open. Right? And we all kick and scream. Don't tell me you don't. You wouldn't be human if you don't. Right? He seeks to bring us into the light in order to refine out of us that which is not holy. And this is an ongoing work in Christians. It's not just at salvation. That's just the start. We live in this place because God does not simply want to rescue us from the from an eternity isolated from Him, but He wants to restore us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, God who is the Son. And Romans 8:29 makes clear that He predetermined that those whom he rescued should be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the work which God has begun in the life of every Christian. Yet, many Christians hope and live as if sanctification is a process that's all spiritual and has no practical impact on our lives. Let me tell you, it's not sanctification if it doesn't change the way you live. So what we see here is that seeing God's kingdom is not enough. Once He has revealed that kingdom to us, we need to enter into it. To do that, we must look to the light of Jesus Christ, not simply for rescue, but also to refine us. And to keep that process ongoing, we need to keep open accounts with Him, so that the one who is the light of the world can shine into our darkness and make us more like Him. Yeah. Now, I've been talking about Christians, and you've been nodding in agreement that it's not an easy process. If Christians have difficulties coming fully to the light when they have already been saved, is it any wonder that non-Christians are so resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We know the benefits. To them, it's a leap into the light. I can't say the dark, but it's a leap that they don't know what they're going to land on. Sadly, like some of the Israelites, many choose to stay in the back of their emotional tents, or simply to look in any direction except Christ. Admittedly, many still need to hear what the good news is really about. They've never heard it. Let me use the illustration of our Israelite granny just one more time. Imagine she... Old people can be a bit like this, you know, can't we? She joined in the grumbling against God. She'd been there waving a walking stick. We're fed up of this manna. Right? She'd then been bitten by one of the poisonous snakes and had retreated to a bed in the back of the tent, very, very ill. Her eyes weren't that good, nor her ears, but she could just about hear that there was some excitement outside the tent. She couldn't work out what it was about, but she was just too ill to go out and find. Then all of a sudden, her 5-year-old granddaughter rushes in. Granny, Granny, she shouts. Daddy has just been healed by looking at the metal snake Moses has on the pole. Do you want me to get someone to help me outside so you can look at it? Ah, until that point, Granny didn't have a choice. She did not know what the commotion was about. She was too weak to move. Now, her granddaughter had given her the knowledge and was offering to get help. Granny now had a choice. From having no choice, she had a choice. Would she be humble enough to accept the solution of the God she had complained about, or would she be proud and refused to accept his way of being healed. This is the real choice which faces people when God speaks to them through Christians who announce the good news in faith. Before that moment, if they've never really grasped what the gospel is, they don't have a choice. But when the light of the Holy Spirit shines into their lives and makes them aware of the kingdom of God, they are faced with a choice. Will they humble themselves and look to Christ, or will they dig their heels in, remain independent, and refuse to humble themselves? Previously, as I've said, they did not have a choice. But when God shows them his kingdom, they are faced with a choice. Will they seek to enter that kingdom? Or will they turn their backs on it and walk away? For that very reason, we need, as Paul told Timothy, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. We're nearly there, because in verse 21, Jesus ended his conversation with Nicodemus by assuring him in this way: but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Jesus is pressing on this religious leader that recognizing God's authority was not about working things out with our minds, but in the very place, first place, about being shown the truth by God himself. But he then carries on, he carried on to impress upon Nicodemus that seeing the truth was not enough. One had to enter into it, to embrace it. He warned him that whilst his Father in heaven wanted to rescue everyone, many would refuse God's help because they preferred the darkness of death over and above the light of life. This is the situation not just for non-Christians, but it's the situations Christians face. The Lord in his grace does not bring all the areas in our lives which he wants to address to our attention on the day we're converted. And I, for one, am very thankful for that. If God really showed me what I was like the day I became a believer, I'd have died of shock. Literally, there and then, I would have thrown the towel in. I wouldn't have coped with it. Instead, what has he done? And what does he do with all his children? As we walk with him, he draws us closer and closer to the light of Christ. That reveals items of unbelief which are lurking in the darker corner of our hearts. Each time they are brought to the light, you and I have a choice to make. Do we look to Jesus in repentance and ask him to heal us? Or do we stubbornly put our fingers in our ears so we can't hear him and turn our backs on him, refusing to accept his remedy? That was the confidence. Jesus was confident that true believers come to the light and have no fear of God's light exposing what they are really like. Right? He was confident of that. And he was making clear to Nicodemus that the reason the majority of his fellow Pharisees, who would not recognize Jesus publicly, the problem they had was that they knew what they were really like themselves and didn't want that exposed by Christ's light. Perhaps it was because his friends were so full of darkness that Nicodemus himself had come to Jesus, not in the light of day, but at night when it was dark. Jesus knew that these religious believers were behaving just like those who refused to look on Moses' bronze serpent, even though they were dying. We know from later that Nicodemus took the message to heart, because he appears again. He was one of the two who prepared the tomb, took Jesus down and put him in the tomb. But the majority never did. Our choice, two things. For our own walk with God, are we prepared to go to that light and embrace everything he gives us? And are we prepared, especially in this day and age, to go with the gospel to others, leaving it their choice, knowing that first of all, for them to see the kingdom, they need a revelation from God, but knowing even that isn't enough, that they need to enter into that kingdom. Thank you.